Our reading from God's Word is from John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and we will be reading through verse 42. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months to the harvest? So 4 months then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may we come and see, and may you give us, as you have promised, streams of living water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been traveling with Jesus in this early stages of his ministry, we looked at last time how this conversation with John the Baptist's disciples and they had with John the Baptist worrying about the seeming growing prevalence of Jesus, that more and more people seem to be going to Jesus. And we saw that John actually rejoiced in this fact because his purpose was that the one who was to come should increase and he should decrease. But now we notice something a little odd. As Jesus increases in popularity and the Pharisees start to shift their attention from John the Baptist to Jesus, Jesus leaves. He heads back north. He's been down in Judea and he heads back towards his home base up in Galilee. It seems that he is leaving, as we see in the other Gospels, to avoid the premature initiation of the conflict which will bring about his crucifixion. His hour has not yet come, and so he leaves and heads back towards Galilee. And his leaving, his withdrawal, his heading back towards Galilee results in one of the most beautiful encounters in the Gospel of John, and indeed in Scripture in as a whole, the woman at the well. But before we look at their conversation, I want us to note several things surrounding the conversation. First, I want us to note the location of this conversation. We're told that it is in Samaria, first of all. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, strictly speaking, he did not have to pass through Samaria. He was actually down here by the Jordan River. If he wanted to get to Galilee, he could have just gone north and would have reached the Sea of Galilee. He did not necessarily have to pass through Samaria, although that was a frequent route that people would take, because in order to get from Judea up to Galilee, you either had to go around on this side, or you had to pass through Samaria, because Samaria is here, Judea is down here, and the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee is up here. And generally, observant Jews, religiously serious Jews, really did not like to have to go through Samaria. They would, but they didn't like to do it, and certainly didn't like to have sustained interactions with people in Samaria. And it's worth pausing for a note to reflect on why. Because Samaria was the region that centuries before had been where the northern kingdom of Israel had been located. The kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon had been united, but then after Solomon, the kingdom was split into two, the northern kingdom centered in Samaria, and the southern kingdom centered in Jerusalem. And both northern and southern kingdoms quickly fell away from following God and turned to worship of other gods and other nations. But the northern kingdom fell away much faster than the southern kingdom did, and eventually, God allowed them to be conquered by the reigning empire of the day, the Assyrian Empire, who came in and deported most of the upper crust of the people away, and then imported a bunch of people from elsewhere in the empire into the region of Samaria. This was typically what the Assyrians would do, a means of social control. You take people away from their homeland, and you put them in a place they're not familiar, and you can kind of keep a little bit of control over them. But when they brought these other people in, they came from other parts of the empire, bringing with them their gods, and they quickly introduced into the region to those who had remained in Samaria both the worship of these other gods as well as mix mixing in marriage. And so the people in the southern part of the kingdom looked on people who were in Samaria as both half-breeds and heretics. Half-breeds because they had intermarried some with these people who had been brought in from other parts of the empire centuries before, and because they kind of mixed their worship with the worship of the Samaritans. In addition, they refused to come and worship down in Jerusalem, something we will note later. So to use language of, you know, Harry Potter, they were looked on as mudbloods, right? Those who were of not wholly orthodox bloodline or religious note. And so generally associating with them for an observant Jew like a Pharisee would be seen as corrupting. And so you would not associate with them. And so in general, you wouldn't want to travel through Samaria. And even if you had to, you wouldn't want to stop, right? You'd want to get through there as quickly as possible. But yet we're told in our text that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. In general, this word that's translated as had or must in John, and even in the Gospels as a whole, conveys not just a geographical necessity or a physical necessity, but a divine necessity. This is something that Jesus had to do because it's part of his mission as the Son of God, as the incarnate Messiah. Earlier in the book, we heard that it was going to be necessary that the Son of Man must be lifted up. This was a necessity for the mission of God. In the same letter here, it is necessary for Jesus to travel through Samaria. While it might have been a physical, geographical necessity, more importantly, it's a divine necessity. Because it's his purpose to reach this woman. If this conversation is not just a happenstance, a lucky chance encounter. This is part of Jesus' mission. And this woman is part of Jesus' mission. And as a result, the Samaritan people in general are part of Jesus' mission. So first we note this conversation happens in Samaria. Second, it happens by a well. Wells in the biblical narrative is where the patriarchs of old met their wives. It's where Abraham's servant met Rebekah and knew that she was the one who would be the wife for Abraham's son Isaac when he asked her for a drink, similar to how Jesus asks for a drink here. And she offers not just to give him a drink, but to water the camels as well. Or it's where Jacob met Rachel as she was coming with her sheep, and he then watered her flock in the evening. And it's where Moses met his future wife Zipporah and her sisters, driving away the other shepherds who were causing trouble and harassing them, and watered their flocks. So when we see a traveling Jesus sitting by a well and a woman coming towards him, if there was a musical soundtrack playing behind this scene, you'd hear the distant sounds of patriarchal wedding bells ringing in your ears. This has marriage imagery all around it, which indeed we'll see that marriage is actually much at the center of what's going to happen here. But it's not just any well, it is Jacob's well. Now, we don't actually have recorded in the Old Testament the digging of this well, but we know here that it was a well that was associated with Jacob, that he had dug this when he had lived in this part of the world, even thousands of years before this time. And in fact, if you go to the Middle East today, you can actually still see, you know, what is almost certainly this same well. It's still there. It's in the crypt of an Orthodox church, and you can still get water, and it's a deep well. It's over 100 feet deep now, and most people think it was even deeper back in the time of Jesus. It's an ancient well. And we know that this whole region is very connected to the era of the patriarchs. It's just a short walk from Shechem, the place where Abraham first entered the land and where God promised that the land would be given to him. It's one of the few pieces of land, as is noted, that Jacob actually owned in the promised land. And when he died, he gave it to Joseph. And when Israel came back into the promised land after their 400 years of bondage in Egypt, it's where Joseph was buried, here, right near this well. It's also the place when Israel entered the land again, they came and renewed their covenant with God, as they met between those two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where the blessings and curses of the covenant are proclaimed and where they renewed their commitment to be the people of God. So this place is steeped in patriarchal background, and we'll see that Mount Gerizim actually plays an important role in our story today. So we have an important location. It's in Samaria, it's by a well, and it's by Jacob's well near Shechem. Second, look at the man who is here by this well. Jesus, as he comes here, we're told that he was wearied from his journey, verse 6, and was sitting beside the well. Jesus was tired. He was too tired to go into the village with his disciples. And not only is he tired, he is thirsty and hungry. But he's sitting by this well and unable to get water out of the well, because as we noted, this is a very deep well, over 100 feet deep now, and maybe even deeper back then. So we have a tired, hungry, thirsty Jesus. This is something we should not rush by too quickly. Because remember, John has been telling us about the glorious nature of who Jesus is. He is the eternal Word, the one who created the world. Without him was nothing that was made. Yet that eternal Word took on flesh. And we see the wonder of that. When we speak of him taking on flesh, he became human in the same way that you and I are. He is a physical being who got tired, who was thirsty. He did not just appear to be human. Jesus was human and partakes in our weakness. And so we have a tired, thirsty Jesus sitting by the well. And that's something to marvel in, just in that fact. And next we have the woman who comes to the well. She is not named, but if you were reading this narrative as an ancient person, you would notice several things about the very sparse description, because again, biblical narrative tends to convey a lot in just a few words, and you would have noticed several things about this woman as she is introduced, as she's coming towards the well. First, you would have noted that she is a Samaritan, as we have noted, and we already noted that generally observant Jews would not want to interact with Samaritans, and so that's already a mark against her. Second, she's a woman. Normally, if you were a religiously observant man, you would not have a private conversation with a woman, certainly not by a well, because that could have the sense of impropriety. And so this, she's coming, she's a woman, she's on, you know, not generally somebody that you would expect a serious rabbi to be having an intimate conversation with. And next, she's coming along at the sixth hour, which is around noon, the heat of the day. This is, again, not normally when a woman would go to the well, certainly not alone. Back in Genesis 24, when we have the description of Rebekah coming to the well to water, and when the servant meets her at the well, we're told that he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. That's just the normal time in the ancient world when women would go out to draw water. It's cooler then, and this would be kind of the social hour when women would go out to draw water. And they wouldn't go alone. It's partially for the social aspect. It's literally gathering around the water cooler moment, right? It was a social activity the women of the community would engage in. But also for security. They would travel together because this is not necessarily safe to travel alone in this time. So this is not the way you would normally do it. As I was reading this, I was reminded of an example from seminary. And at seminary, as you know, if you were an unmarried young man in seminary pursuing the ministry, one of the top things on your want by graduation list is that you would like to have a wife. And then there's also a number of young ladies who frequently come and study at seminary, and it's not too far off their resume on what they would like as well. And so there was these groups of students who were there in seminary, and so my young friend was like, man, I really would like to get to know some of these young ladies who are in our class. The problem is, when during the breaks, they all get up as a pack and leave as a pack, and you can't single one out of the herd to talk to them as they go to get water. You know, women like to travel together, and this was frustrating to my young friend. He actually did meet his wife there and is happily married and in ministry. But so you see the sense of that this is not quite normal. Here's a woman coming alone at the heat of the day when women don't come to the well. For some reason, this woman either did not want to be or was not wanted to be around the other women in the community. And she comes to the well alone when she knows she is likely to be left alone. Just one other kind of note of contrast is to compare her to Nicodemus, because I think we're supposed to see these two big serious conversations in contrast. Nicodemus, who comes by night, he's a man and she's a woman. He's rich, she's poor. He's respected, she's rejected. He's well-taught, she's uneducated. He's powerful, part of the Sanhedrin. She's powerless. And yet Jesus does not, at least at that point, give himself to Nicodemus. But Jesus will, as we will see, give himself to this woman. So the coming towards him is this woman carrying a water jar, a thirsty woman coming to meet a thirsty, exhausted Jesus. So Jesus says to her, verse 7, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings of Samaria." Notice that she herself is taken aback by this request. That he is asking her, first of all, a woman for a drink, but second, that he is surprised that he, obviously a religious, serious Jew, would want to talk to her, much less ask her for a drink. Many others would have seen that as corrupting. And we see how Jesus crosses kind of boundaries to reach this woman. And the first way he crosses the boundary is he asks her for help. It's interesting that he dignifies her in a sense by asking her for help. He recognizes her as being a human being worthy of him receiving something from her, recognizes that he can receive something from her. And just a side note, which I think is worth pausing on for a second, I think this is a very important principle. Too often, we can place ourselves above people where we're willing to help, right? We are willing to be seen as helpers. But we would consider it too low to, we might not say it, but we too low to receive help from the person that we are offering help to. For Jesus, we'll see, has what this woman needs more than anything else. Yet he is willing to be helped by her. Placing yourself in a position of asking for help for someone is a humbling experience for you, potentially, but it's a dignifying thing to the other person. To see them as having the agency and the ability to give you something. By asking for help, you are lifting that person up. And this woman recognizes that. How is it you are asking me for help? Asking a drink from me? I was really convicted, actually, by this passage this week from the incident that happened a couple weeks ago. As some of you know, I was going to speak at a youth retreat a couple weeks ago. And in the afternoon, as I was getting ready to go, I went and turned on the faucet in my basement in our utility sink, and it wouldn't turn off. And the water just came gushing out of the faucet of this ancient pipe in the utility sink. And I quickly looked around and realized there was no shutoff valve built in to turn off the utility sink. So I had to leap and go find the house shutoff to turn off the water in the house. I had the opposite problem of here, of no water. I had way too much water. I had the fountain of water filling my house, and it was going to overflow my utility sink very shortly. And so I quickly found the shutoff valve and realized I was supposed to leave in a couple hours to go speak at this retreat. And I was going to have to leave my house without water unless I could repair this this faucet. So I quickly started searching around, trying to find where I could get a replacement faucet for this utility sink. And I found one at a Home Depot and was getting ready to go and realized that I couldn't find the proper wrench that I know I had that I needed to undo and remove the faucet. And so I started, you know, just digging through my tools, looking for this faucet, and I was like, I guess I have to buy a new one. And my wife said, well, why don't you go ask our neighbor for one of these wrenches? And I did not want to do that. For whatever pride in me, I did not want to go and ask my neighbor, admit my failure of being able to find a wrench and go and, you know, ask for it. I didn't want to do it. And I didn't do it. I ended up asking Todd Palmer, and he graciously provided me with the proper wrench. But I was convicted of that afterwards. Like, that was a sign of, you know, like, if my neighbor had come to me and asked for a wrench, I would have been more than happy to provide that. But I was had too much of a pride in myself to want to go and ask for help, because I felt it would be a little too humiliating to say, hey, I can't find my wrench. Silly thing. But an illustration of the point that we need to be willing to ask others for help, because it's actually communicating that we value them, and it dignifies them in that, and even if it involves crossing barriers. And so I think this is an important lesson, kind of a side point, but an important lesson to be gleaned from this text. Jesus dignifies this woman by asking her for help, moves towards her. So she asks, why is it that you are a man or willing to ask of me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? And Jesus answers her question by showing that while he has asked her for help to slack his thirst for water, he sees that she has a much deeper thirst that only he can quench. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's saying, if you knew what I have to give, the gift of God, speaking, I think, primarily of the Holy Spirit here. If you knew the gift of God and who it was what is saying to you, give me a drink. If you knew who I am, you would not be wondering. You said you would be asking me for living water. Now, in the ancient world, there were kind of three sources of water that you could have. One and first and the worst, but the most common, would be a cistern, which is a thing that was designed to collect rainwater. We've read about that in Jeremiah, where he claims that Israel, in turning from their God, is turning to digging out their own cisterns. But they're not even good cisterns. They're cracked cisterns, so they can't even hold water as they've turned away from God. So cisterns is the primary way you would get water. The second would be like a well, which is hard if they kind of dig them out and they're very constrained in location, hopefully tapping into some sort of underground source of water. But the most coveted source of water, and indeed the most fought over, is springs, which were called living water, sources of flowing water. Now, Jesus is speaking here metaphorically. The gifts that he gives is akin to a spring of living water, a source of life that never runs dry. So if you asked me, I would have given you living water. Now, I sense a bit of a kind of world-weary playfulness in her response. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Now, actually, Jesus is greater than Jacob, but her response is like, yeah, okay, buddy, sure, living water. That's a line I haven't heard before. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob? You don't even have a bucket, and yet you're offering to give me living water. But Jesus says to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says that whoever drinks of this water, meaning the water of the well, or even more pointedly, the water of this life, the things of this life, will be thirsty again. The things of this life will not ultimately satisfy, no matter how long and how many times you return to that well, you will be thirsty again. They may temporarily quench your thirst, but not permanently. And he says that the living water, which he is talking about, if you drink of it, you will never be thirsty again. Instead, it will become in you a spring, a source that's inside of you, welling up to eternal life. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that new birth, this is another way of talking about the new birth we talked about with Nicodemus, is like a spring of water flowing from the indwelling of Christ in us. I think Calvin puts it well when he speaks of this. He says that Jesus does not mean that we drink so that we are fully satisfied from the very first day, but only that the Holy Spirit is constantly flowing well, so there's no danger of those who are renewed by spiritual grace of becoming dry. Those who have this living water which Jesus gives have a source of life that can never run dry, unlike the things of this life. The woman, again, is acting on the plane of normal water. She's not quite certain what Jesus is saying, but she's intrigued and wants to know, whatever it is that this guy is offering, I want it. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And then Jesus turns the conversation from talking about water to talking about her. We're told earlier in the book, in chapter 2, that all these people were clamoring around Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows what's going on with this woman, as we will see. So she has asked Jesus to give her the waters he's talking about, and as he so often does in the Gospels, he moves from the conversation you're having right to the core of what's going on with that person. You know, think of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and he tells the rich young ruler, "You must sell all you have and give all to the poor," because he puts his finger on what's going on with the rich young ruler and how he has built his life around and his self-worth around his possessions. He puts his finger there. And here he does the same with this woman. He puts his finger with what's going on in the deepest parts of her well, down in the depths. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman's past, as we see, is a messy one. She has had 5 husbands, and this having 5 husbands could mean she has been widowed 5 times, or more likely that she's been married and divorced 5 times, or multiple times. But not only that, the man she is currently living with is not her husband. It's unclear whether this saying, the one she's living with is not her husband, means that she is, you know, living with someone who's not her husband, or whether she's living with someone else's husband. It could have both senses. But either way, this is, she's living currently in a state that's contrary to God's design for the sexual relationship. Here we get to the depths of the woman's thirst. He credits her, he says, whether she meant to reveal all this when saying, "I have no husband," I doubt. But Jesus says, "Actually, you spoke the truth, and I commend you for speaking the truth. You could have said, 'I have a husband,' or 'My husband's not around,' but you spoke the truth, and I commend you for that." Then he goes on to reveal that he knows her past and he knows her present. If we can risk over psychologizing the text for a second, it seems this woman has been seeking to satisfy her thirsty soul, and in doing so has ended up in a pattern of bad relationships. There's certainly a history of great trauma here. It's almost certainly a history of being sinned against in great ways. If she's been divorced by 5 men, that is an incredibly horrendous experience to have had as a woman. Certainly a history of great trauma, of being sinned against and also sinning against others. and seeking to quench her thirst, her need, the depths of her soul, what she's looking for in sinful ways. And she's returned to the well of bad relationships over and over again, and still comes away thirsty and comes back, hoping that this time it will slack her thirst and that she will not be thirsty. She is like the broken cisterns in Jeremiah, which cannot hold water. Is this true of you? It might not be relationships, it might be. It might be in other things. But have you kept returning to the same well over and over again, or going to different wells, hoping beyond hope that this one will have living water? This one will satisfy. I said this woman in particular seems to have been seeking to find her fulfillment in relationships with men, but Jesus sees her thirst, and Jesus sees your thirsty soul as well. And what does this woman do when Jesus places his finger right on the center, the part, the deepest depths of her dark well that she would rather not have a light shined on? What does she do? What do we so often do when somebody gets a little too personal? Well, she changes the subject. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." When Jesus gets too close, too personal, she changes the subject to the most heated, controversial, theological topic of the day between Samaritans and Jews, the thing that has divided them. So she turns to the hot topic and says, "Let's talk about this. I'd rather talk about the most debated thing. Let's talk politics. Let's talk religion. Let's not talk about me." The Samaritans rejected the temple in Jerusalem and worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which is literally right there above where this conversation is happening. In fact, the Samaritans had built a temple there and had worshipped there. And about 150 years before this, a zealous Jewish ruler had gone and destroyed that temple, obviously creating more kind of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus graciously answers her question, but does so in a way that reveals more about himself than it does about the debate. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, everything that Jesus says here is worth digging into, and there's a lot that we could unpack just in this section, but we don't have time to do that this morning. I just want to note two things. First, he enters and says, actually, this whole controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews is soon going to be irrelevant, because what is coming, the hour is actually now here, when those who are going to worship are not going to be worshiping either on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, because the moment is here where the center of worship and the focus of worship is going to be, as we'll see, he's referring to himself. What makes worship is not those places, but the who is worshipped in Jesus Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So actually this whole debate is going to become irrelevant quite soon. But he affirms that the Jewish people are actually correct in their understanding of where the proper place for worship is. Salvation is, as he says, from the Jews. It's God's plan is to work salvation of the world, not through anybody in particular, but through the Jewish people. It's through the Jewish people that the promised Messiah comes. It's through the promises made to the patriarchs and through King David. They are correct, and that's the means of salvation, is through the Jews. And the Samaritans are wrong. He does not hesitate to say that. But also noting again that there is a moment that has come and is now here, which is going to upend all of those debates that have been between the Samaritans and the Jews. The true center of worship won't be in the temple anymore. In fact, that temple will soon be destroyed as well in Jerusalem. Now, it seems that the woman doesn't quite get all of what Jesus is talking about here, So she pulls the, well, this, it'll all be revealed in the end, right? It'll all work out in the end. We'll know that someday. I don't know about these things. She says, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She goes, you know, interesting point, but, you know, eventually it'll all work out. When the Messiah comes, he'll reveal everything. It's all too complicated, but I know that Messiah will come. And then Jesus does something quite profound. Remember when Nicodemus came to speak to Jesus? He came by night. And they had this conversation. And Nicodemus presumably goes away without fully understanding what Jesus is talking about. He will later, as we see. But at that point in time, Nicodemus didn't. And we're told that Jesus had not given himself to many. And in some sense, he had not given himself to Nicodemus here. But here, to this woman, whom he knows all her messy past and present, he gives himself to her. He reveals himself to her. I, who speak to you, am he. I'm the Messiah. Jesus doesn't always say that frequently. He normally conceals before the hour. But here, he opens himself up and reveals himself to this woman in the fullest sense. I am he. And we can see from her subsequent actions that the Spirit worked in her and she believed. Jumping down to verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. She leaves her water jar. She came looking for water. And she leaves it behind. She didn't even get what she came looking for. But she leaves with what she needed. She is like that one who has the spring of living water in them that wells up to eternal life, gushes over. This is the image of a geyser coming out that flows and waters those around her. She leaves behind the jar that symbolizes all her repeated trips to the well to be filled that only left her more parched. And she goes back to the town bearing this fountain of living water which overflows to her community. She goes back to the very people whom she had been trying to avoid. The people whom she felt condemned by or separated from because of her sins against her and her own sin. She goes back and doesn't try to hide. She says, in fact, she says, he's revealed everything about me. And that's the testimony she gives. The fact that Jesus knows her so thoroughly. And she gives that great offer that we heard earlier in the book, kind of the summary of John's message. Come and see. Come see. Her desire is for people to come and see Jesus. And for whatever reason, they see this is the different woman than we knew that went out to get water. This, something has changed about this woman. We got to see what in the world's going on here. And so they go back to see Jesus. And we're told that many come and see and believe. So are you thirsty? Have you been trying to slack that thirst with every well you can find? Are you like a broken cistern that no matter how much rainwater pours in, it just leaks out? Returning to the same well over and over again, hoping beyond hope that it will numb the pain or give meaning. Returning to the same sin over and over again. Do you bear the scars and marks of your own past sin and the sins of others against you? And has that separated you from others and from God? Jesus says to you, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask and he would give living water. May we be, as a church, like this woman, that have found that fountain of living water that gushes out to our communities around us in a way that is somewhat embarrassing to us, maybe because it requires us to reveal ourselves and say, come and see the one who knows everything I ever did, who knows that I'm a sinner, and yet reaches across and asks me for a drink of water. Come and see. Let me close again with the words from our call to worship this morning. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor with which that does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may you give yourself to us. May we have the boldness to know who you are and know the gift that you give, and ask, and may you give us living water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.